Well, let's go ahead and get started today. First of all, thanks to all of you for all your prayers about my back and hips and all the issues that I've got going on. I finally saw a hip doctor that read the MRI, and he was referring me to a specialist who is going to probably do some kind of big diagnostic shot, but that's not scheduled yet. But the heart surgeon, or the back surgeon, that's been postponed for another month, kicked down the road, because we don't know if I'll need a back surgery or a hip surgery or neither one. So just keep praying. It's not as bad as it once was, but it's still irritating. So appreciate that. Helen's doing pretty well. Please keep up the prayers for her. And tomorrow, Brian Martin's mother died and passed away, and tomorrow we have is the memorial service. And so if you guys would be, it starts at 1 o'clock, be in prayer for that, because we might very well have some unbelievers at the service. And so let's pray that everything goes real well and that the gospel is very clear, and if there's anybody that the Holy Spirit's been working on, that they'll accept the gospel and join the family. Really appreciate that. Really appreciate the fact, too, that at 3:30 tomorrow afternoon is a graveside. And if you've seen the weather for tomorrow, it's supposed to be minus nothing or whatever, chilly tomorrow afternoon, to say the least. So anyway, thanks to everybody for all the prayers. A lot of things going on in mission work that ask you to keep in prayer about. There's different dynamics. I don't want to go online with it. Different dynamics going on of different governments doing various things to increase the persecution on Christians, which it'll make it more and more difficult to get resources and people into them to carry out their mission. So keep that in mind, and just keep lifting all those guys and gals up. It'd be really appreciated. Now, tonight we're going to do something a little different. Normally on Wednesday nights I do kind of an extended study, and honestly, I've not been led toward any particular direction on an extended study of a topic. But I was looking at some things and considering some things, and I thought, you know, how about a simple few lessons on one of the great believers in all of history, Abraham, and about his journey of faith. Because we know quite a bit about him, but let's kind of put it together in a sequence. And as we do this, we're going to see the test that he faced. We're going to see the temptations that he faced as well, because every test is also a temptation. God tests us to do good. Satan tempts us to do the opposite of that. And so every set of circumstances gives us both a test and a temptation. And then we're going to say, did he pass it or not? Just like we need to do with our own testings and our own temptations that we run into. Then we'll pull a spiritual principle out of it. Hopefully it is a principle that is supercultural. It'll pass the test of any dispensation, any time frame, because that's what we're looking for. We're told to look back at these people and to learn from them. So in doing that, we're able to look back at their life, see how they face various tests, and whether or not they failed them or passed them or whatever. So I think we're going to learn a lot about not just Abraham, but a lot about ourselves, and that's how we grow. Through all these circumstances that we're tested to do the right thing. Let our volition function to make the appropriate decision. That's what we're called to do. We're going to see Abraham going through issues of husband-wife. We're going to see him going through issues of family. We're going to see him going through issues of preparing to be a nation. They weren't a nation yet, but to him, this nation was promised. So we're going to see Abraham's faith, and it's all summarized in Genesis 26:5. If you want a summary of the life of Abraham, Genesis 26:5 is it, and we'll break that apart whenever we get to it. Before we begin, let's take a few moments for silent prayer. Get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Thank you for the great heroes of the faith. Thank you that we can come together and take a look into their life. And Father, we can learn from them. We know that a wise person learns from his mistakes, but the wisest person learns from the mistakes of others. And I pray, Father, that we would learn and be able to make better decisions as we face these circumstances of life. So, Father, we pray you'll bless this study. Help us to understand these principles. Help us remember them and help us to use them wisely. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Abraham's journey of faith, as we look at his journey of faith, Genesis 26:5 says, "Because your father Abraham kept my charge." Hebrew is mishmeret. It's a word that means something that you guard and see as valuable, and it includes various things. "Because your father Abraham," he's talking to Isaac, "kept my charge." He kept my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. The Torah, the Koch that comes along with it, and the Mishpat. The commandments, the statutes, and his laws. So that's what God's charge is. And to us, that involves commandments, statutes, and laws. And so we learn what are those, because while they're not the same for the time of Abraham, we have our own set of commandments, statutes, and laws for the time of the church age. So we look back at his life. We first get introduced to Abraham along about 1950 B.C. He was born to Terah in the land of Ur. That's Ur of the Chaldees. We're able to locate it. It's between the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. It's the original place of the Tower of Babel. Not many miles away was Babel, where the Tower of Babel was located. So after the tower, that group, that family, didn't journey very far. Ur is on the north side of the Euphrates River, and he was going to cross the river. He is a Hebrew, one who crosses over, and that's part of what happened. He crossed over out of that land into a land that God would show him. Now, Terah, we find out from other places, was an idolater, his father. So he was born in an idolatrous family with a knowledge of the one true God, because this is not that far removed from the flood. It is actually, he's born 350 years after the flood, approximately. Approximately 350 years. When you do all the chronology and add up everything, and you go, wow, 350 years after the flood, who was still alive then? Huh? Noah, it just passed. Okay, about 350 years after the flood, Shem was still alive and was alive for another 150 years during Abraham's life. That's quite fascinating, because that's part of why the Jews in their tradition believe that Melchizedek was Shem, because he was old enough and he had enough years behind him that he was able to possibly fill that slot. So now Abraham could relate to people who were not raised in loving and mature Christian homes. This family that he was with was not a good family at this point in time. Terah's in the line of Messiah, all the way from Adam. He's a descendant of Noah, a descendant of Shem. He's in the line of Messiah, and he begets Abraham. Abraham becomes great, but Daddy wasn't. And that's something to remember, because people oftentimes will use excuses. Well, my parents were this, or they got daddy issues, or they got mommy issues, or they got all these other issues. It really doesn't matter. When we stand in front of God, it's kind of like he asked Peter, "Who do you say I am?" That's what the big question is. Now, the test was to believe and worship the maker of all things. Because by the Tower of Babel, it started getting all twisted around. They started worshiping other gods. They started worshiping the stars in the heaven. That's pretty clear. But the test for Abraham was to believe and worship the maker of all things. The maker of all things told him what to do. So was he going to do it or not? The temptation, just worship the things. And see, isn't that Romans 1? They worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So that's the temptation, to worship things. And the status of this, he passed it. That's a good start. He passed it. The principle here is that true spiritual life begins with faith in the Lord to receive His righteousness. True spiritual life begins with faith in the Lord to receive His righteousness. Now, if we were to keep reading, this is the end of Genesis 11, where the transition into the life of Abraham. But as you keep reading and you get into chapter 15, where the Lord is ratifying the Abrahamic covenant, the second portion of the covenant, and He says, "Now Abraham had believed God, and it was imputed to him righteousness." That's a standard of salvation, to believe and be imputed the righteousness of God. And so Abraham believed, and it's the way it should be translated, had believed God, because that context in Genesis 15 looks back at something that had already occurred, not something that occurred there. God's not in the habit of making promises to unbelievers. Okay, so was Abraham a believer before he left Ur of the Chaldees? I would say yes. Why would God made a promise to him if he was not yet a believer? So Abraham was already a believer. He had believed the one true God, and God gave him this promise. He said, "This is what I want you to do." So he had faith in the Lord to receive His righteousness. So he became, in a sense, qualified at that point in time. Now the second point is that he left Ur for Haran. And that's Genesis 11:31. He got the call while he was in Ur of the Chaldees, and he left that for Haran. With Genesis 15:7, we found out where he went. So he heard the directive, and he began to obey by leaving the land of his relatives. Now, do you see a little bit of a basic pattern of Christianity here? You get the word of God, and you apply it. You get the Word of God and you apply it. And that's how you walk through life. You get His Word. He says, "This is pleasing to me. This is not pleasing to me. And I want to do the things pleasing to Him." So the test is to do the things pleasing to Him. Now, the test here was to try and live God's stated will. That was the test. God said, "I want you to go." And was Abraham going to go or not? So that was the test. The temptation was to stay in a familiar comfort zone. And you think about that, and even though Terah, daddy, was an idolator, you think about it, it's still comfortable. Some people are in very difficult circumstances, and they actually could leave those circumstances, but they choose to stay because they are more afraid of the unknown than the circumstances they know. And that's a scary thing to think about. Why do some people stay in abusive situations? Well, sometimes they can't do anything about it, but other times they have the freedom to go. And yet they don't go because it's more comfortable to stay in the abusive situation. Now, he left his comfort zone. He says, "To a land I will show you." Abraham had never been there before. So he's getting ready to go through uncharted territory as far as he's concerned, to leave the land of his relatives and to walk by faith to where God would show him to go. So the status of that, he passed it. So look at Abraham to get started. He passed that test. He listened to God, to worship the maker of all things. Next thing he did, God told him what to do, and he did it. Now, the principle here is that obedience to God's stated will is the conduit to all He's reserved for you. We want to obey what he states is His will. Sometimes people say, "I just want to know God's will." And I've been doing this a long time. "I just want to know God's will. That's all I want to do is know God's will." And His will is clearly stated for their life. And we usually, when they ask me that, as a pastor, they're looking for a way around it. Okay, what can I do? How else can we interpret this verse? How can I twist this thing around? Does that word really mean that? I mean, it come up with all kinds of excuses, but obedience to His stated will is the conduit to all He's reserved. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Now here's Peter. You know, Peter was kind of a rebellious ragamuffin there for 3.5 years. Here he is 30 years later, and we know he didn't grow up right away. It took him a while. Read Galatians 2. He and Paul had a big fight over whether salvation was by grace or works. And said Paul was right and Peter was wrong, and it took him a while to figure that out. But he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is Peter, "who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." How? "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, it will not pass away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." You see how much Peter put together in that one little verse? There, just think about there. He gives the doctrine of the resurrection that is there. Jesus as the Messiah, as the one resurrected. Why do we work for an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled, won't fade away, and God's already got it set up for you? Now, isn't that a pretty good deal? I mean, you didn't earn it or deserve it. This stuff is still all by grace through faith. As you received Him, so walk in Him. It still is, and He says, reserved in heaven for you. So, you know, did God forget you whenever He reserved all these things in heaven? His omniscience already knew what you were going to do. And He said, Peter said, it's already there. And it's reserved. It's got your name on it. He knows what's going to survive the fire in the realm of gold, silver, precious stones, crowns, and the like. He already knows, and it's already there. Okay, it's put away in a safety deposit box. He says, "who are protected by the power of God." Now, I like that part because sometimes I might not do things in a godly way. But He says, "you're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." There's that last time. Keeps coming up, doesn't it? Sue said she was reading it and kept saying last time, last days. "Behold, I'm coming quickly." And through the minor prophets, it's saying it. Well, guess what? It's getting really close now. Because that's 2,600, 2,500 years ago that she's reading that. And the Lord's not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. What's this salvation or deliverance ready to be revealed in the last? The rapture of the church. When we're gone, we're taken out, we get our resurrection bodies and all of our rewards. So He has reserved all this, but how do you get there? You take His stated will and do it. Take His stated will and live it. Make it a part of you and make it your life. Not just know it, but do it. Now, He left for Haran with Terah and Lot. Genesis 11:31. He left for Haran with Terah and Lot. Now what did God tell him to do? Leave your relatives behind. But Terah died. Took him out. So the test here, total compliance with God's will. It's kind of like people that go, well, I got the Ten Commandments. I got seven of them. I think that's good enough for God to let me in. Now, I've kept seven of them, but three of them I messed up pretty bad. But God ought to let me in because I got a 70 is a C grade. It's a passing grade. So I ought to be able to get into heaven based on that. But what does God expect? Total compliance. When we know what He says, that's what we ought to do. The temptation: obey God on your terms. Now see, He took dad and nephew with Him. The status of that test, failed it. He failed it. So here is Abraham, just like you and I. Hey, Lord, I passed this one. Hey, Lord, I passed this one. Ooh, Lord, skip that one. Don't think about that one. Please don't remind me about it anymore either. Now, the principle is that partial compliance is not God's will. Deuteronomy 6:5. I love that passage. Just you know it by heart. But when you just stop and slow down, you know, if you're blowing through the Bible, you can read Deuteronomy 6:5, and you can just keep on blowing right through the Bible, through Deuteronomy and all the laws and all the sermons of Moses and all that. And in Deuteronomy 6:5, he says, "Hear, O Israel." Pay attention. The word "hear" is actually obey. It's a Shema word. They call it, the Jews call it the Shema, because it is in the Hebrew, Hashema. It is the listening to. Listen to it. It's a command. "Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one God." Not a plurality of gods. He is one God. "And you shall love Yahweh your Elohim." Adonai Eloheinu. Yahweh your Elohim. How? With all. You see that little word? Three letters in the English, two letters in the Hebrew. All. Your heart, your soul, and your strength. Now, if it's not all, you violated that command. So for people who want to live by the law and think they're saved by the law, a simple question is, have you always loved Him with all of your heart and your soul and your strength? Because if you haven't, you violated it. And if you violate one part of the law, you violate the whole law. And if you violate a part of the law, why did He give us the law? A tutor to lead us to Messiah. Christ is Messiah. A tutor to lead us to the Messiah. Says we're sinners in need of a Savior. So we need to look to the Savior. Partial compliance is not God's will. So when we find Him telling us what He'd like for us to do. New Testament's full of imperatives, full of commandments as well. And these are designed to, they're not supposed to be an optional part of the Christian life. You know, if He tells us to be angry and do not sin, there's the two commands right there. Be angry and do not sin. That's where the balance comes in. Okay. There's things that we need to be legitimately angry about. When people blaspheme in the name of the Lord, whenever they mock Him, when they poke, those things should generate some anger in us. But do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Park it before you go to bed at night. Don't wake up mad at the world, is what He's saying. So here is this very clear statement that it is the partial commandments, partial trying to keep, He doesn't care for. Now, He left Haran after the death of Terah. He was born in 1950 B.C., and you figure that out by calculating the number of years from Adam to the flood, which was 1,656 years. You add 1 year to that because that's how long they were in the boat, okay? Navy guy'd get upset over that. That's how long they were in the ship. And then you add things up. You have to pull a passage out of Acts to find out about Abraham when he was born. And you find out 350 years after the flood, Abraham was born. Now that's important because the Bible gives us a chronology all the way to the fourth year of Solomon moving forward. Okay, that's what it does. So you figure all these in the year of the world. Anno Mundi is one of the things that it's called, from the flood 1600 AM 1656, and the year of the world 1656 is how it was once calculated. And you go forward and you figure, well, that, and because when we get to Solomon's fourth year, then we go backwards and figure out what date that was in the BC time scale. Because we can't start with 3960 B.C. and go forward. We have to count forward with, it took 1656 years to get to the flood. And then we go forward 350 years to get to Abraham. And then we know how old Isaac was. We know how old Jacob was whenever they were born. And we're able to figure out and calculate that from the giving of the promise to Abraham, from the promise to Abraham to the giving of the law was 430 years. Huh, interesting. Galatians 3:17. So you're going, okay, if Abraham is called in 1875, promised to Abraham, to the giving of the law, 430 years. Let's see, 1875 minus 430 is 1445. When did the Exodus happen? 1445. From the giving of the law to the fourth year of Solomon, according to 1 Kings 6:1, was 480 years. So from 1445, 480 years later is 965. So the fourth year of Solomon's 965. And we're able to calculate that from the time of Adam to the fourth year of Solomon. Now at 965, we've got a lot of things come together from other histories, and that's the tie point of the Assyrian history, Egyptian history. It's the tie point of all kinds of those histories. They come together in that fourth year of Solomon. And then, once you get that stated, because from 965 on to the birth of Christ is pretty well set. So once you get that stated, you're able to go to the birth of Christ, and then you go backwards, and you end up at 3960 B.C., at the fall of Adam. So that's how ancient chronology is calculated, and I can see the curiosity there, and I've taught this so many times, it's fun to teach. When we go overseas, that's one of the things, and they'll say, where do you get those dates? How'd you get those dates? How'd you get the BC dates? How did you calculate all those? And that's exactly what we take them through, as we go right here to this date, because we can establish this date through multiple sources. Based on Assyrian documents, based on Egyptian documents, we can establish this date. And from there, we're able to go backwards and get a starting date for the fall of Adam. So that's where those dates come from. You see in foundations and other places. Now, he left Haran after the death of Terah, 1875 B.C. He is starting to accumulate a wealth after he leaves here, and he is pretty comfortable now, and he even had workers that were there to assist both he and Sarah. Now, he's pretty comfortable. He's gone across the river. He's into another location. But the test is continue the journey that stalled out. It kind of stalls out at that point in time. Or give up and enjoy the fruit of your labor. Call it quits. What has Abraham got to wait for? To the place that I will show you. There's nothing in there that says God said stop here and wait. He said, you keep going to the place that I will show you. Now, the status of that, he actually passed the test to leave, but he failed the relative's test. So he wanted to do it on his terms and not on God's terms. So the principle is that failures along the way don't mean complete failure. Swindoll wrote a book on that. I think it was Three Steps Forward, Two Steps Back. And it's kind of the way we do things, kind of the way that we grow, especially as a toddler. We start learning how to walk, and we love to watch toddlers just waiting for them to fall down. Kind of like watching a NASCAR race where it's looking for the crashes out there on the course. You know it's going to happen. But that's the way we are. Three steps forward, two steps back. Okay, good job today. I passed the Walmart parking lot test. And then the next thing you know, you flunked the red light test because it won't change fast enough. And I mean, yeah, we pass test and we fail test along the way. And see, maturity is when we want to get it all right and we keep working toward that end. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He's the one that started it with this new birth. He made us a new creation. But this new creation is still hauling a sin nature around. And he says, you know, the penalty for that sin is taken care of by grace through faith. But the power of that sin still has to be worked on. You still have to fight it. You still have to try to beat it. Now look at Abraham. He was already a believer. But what's he doing? He's fighting the power of the flesh. He's winning some. He's losing others. The next thing he did in chapter 12, 7 and 9 is he built an altar that is there. He journeyed into Canaan. At that point in time, he was moving along well. His test continued to worship the Lord for his faithfulness, because God had been faithful to him all along. He'd watched over him. He protected him. Do you think that they had a well-established system of law and order at that point in history? They had a bunch of rabble-rousers at the Tower of Babel got dispersed into the whole earth, right? 70 different nations, 70 different families and groups, and they'd been dispersed. And when you go down into the land of Canaan, and what were the Canaanites already into? They were already into Baal worship and worship of multiple gods. That's who they were. And so here they are going down into the land of Canaan, into hostile territory. So continue to worship. That's the test, the temptation. Focus on your personal failures. You get down there and you go, oh, I messed up. And I can spend so much time thinking about all of my mess ups. And the next thing you know, we get paralyzed and we get stagnant. And we go, I can't fix that. I wish I could fix that. Oh, woe is me. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the law of sin and death? And the answer is the Lord. We constantly have to be reminded of that. We make mistakes, but we shouldn't be happy with them. That's the problem. The status on this one, he passed. Set up an altar, worshiped the Lord, brought praise, and this is part of where the family priesthood comes in, with the patriarch of the family being the family priest. And here is Abraham, now the oldest living part. His father had died, Terah. So here is Abraham functioning as the priest of his family. Next thing you know, he spent some time in Egypt. Now, that point is God loves to hear from his children. That's a simple one. He built an altar. What did he do? Lift up praise and worship to the Almighty. I'd be curious to see. We've got a whole lot of hymns that have come along since then, most of which during the time of David and all that. But I'd be curious when we get up there, one of the things we can ask is, Abraham, what kind of hymns did you have? You know, sing us a tune. You know, show us what you did. It's amazing how legalisms function often through music. People have a music they want and everything else is evil. They'll function with forms. Well, some people sing with their hands up in the air. And then other people say, well, that's wrong. Well, show me where it's wrong. There's no scripture that prohibits it. Instead, that we are free, unless the scripture prohibits it, to worship in the way we choose. We're free to do that. We want to raise our hands in the air, if we want to get on our knees, you're free to pray however you want to pray. In fact, it says, I had someone one time say, well, this lifting up your hands, that looks a whole lot like some of the Pentecostals. And I said, well, you want a passage to go with? Let's go to, let's see, 1 Timothy 2:8. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. So if you want a verse to go with, I said, I want all of you to raise your hands whenever we lift up, whenever we pray, and whenever we offer up the prayers and worship that way. Well, that went over like a lead balloon, to say the least. But, I mean, the legalism is nasty. I've heard it said when Satan fell, he landed in the choir loft. And you can just about say that for sure. Because, you know, choirs have torn apart. You know, talk about the preacher preaching to the choir. But the choir probably needs it as much as anybody else, because egos and everything else oftentimes come into those things. So he built an altar there, and he lifted up praise and worship. Then, see, this is Genesis 12. We're just getting started in the life of Abraham. We got another 14 chapters before we get through the life of Abraham. But the point, God loves to hear from His children, always has, always will. It's just like we like to hear from our kids too. Whenever we haven't talked to them in a while, we want to hear from them. How are you doing? What is going on? My grandson turned 12 today. A birthday gift he got was a phone. And so, 5 minutes till 7, I got my first text message from my grandson. And it was easy. Hi. So Grandpa wrote him back and said, hi. So I'm sure we'll get to use some of that. And you know, every time you get a text message from your kid or a phone call or something, it's just really nice, isn't it? Nice to hear from them. Now, some spent time in Egypt. Genesis, they spent some time in Egypt. Now, a famine had hit the land. So they go down to, they get into Canaan. They get into Canaan. There's a famine that hits the land. So they go down to Egypt, because they had to go down there because he'd gained some wealth by this time. Remember from a few verses earlier, he started gaining wealth. So it was endangered his wealth. It endangered his lifestyle. And he goes down into Egypt. And Sarah, known as Sarai back then, Sarai was a beautiful woman. You know, when the Bible says she's a knockout, then that means she's a knockout. Sarah was a beautiful woman. And so Abraham, with all the faith in the Lord that he could possibly muster, said, Sarah, say you are my sister so they won't kill me. Now, see, here's a good example of a half-truth, because she was his half-sister. And you go, oh my, how did that happen? Leviticus 18 prohibits that. Leviticus 18 hadn't been written yet. And where there is no law, sin is not imputed. So it was part of the way God told her to be fruitful and multiply and go into all the earth. And that's what happened early on in history, till God said, no, it's time to stop that. Okay? And he made certain things off limits, and that being one of them. And at that point in time, no problem. But it was a half-truth. It was a half-lie. And that's what he told the Pharaoh down there in Egypt, that he was his sister, so he wouldn't be killed. And Sarai was taken into the Pharaoh's harem for a while. And Pharaoh found out, and Abraham basically escaped, because God is protecting Sarai because of a promise he made to Abraham. Not because Abraham was fully obedient at this point in time, but because God's word was on the line. Go forth from the land of your relatives, I will make you a great nation. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now see, that's quite a promise. But Sarai was his right woman. It was the one that he was supposed to have. And he had to protect her. So he hit that Pharaoh's kingdom with all kinds of static. And Pharaoh said, get out of here. Don't come back. Get out of here. Get away from me. I don't want anything else to do with you. Now you'd think that Abraham would have learned that lesson there, but it's interesting that 25 years later, he did the same thing with a Philistine king. And that's another story. So here she's taken into a harem. So the test was trust the Lord for sustenance. Okay, wherever he was. Should he have gone into Egypt? Probably not. Okay, so what did he do? Well, we're going to go down to Egypt. And we're going to try and get some food there. The first temptation was to wander without divine guidance. So he just wandered down into Egypt, but God had not told him to go there. status of that test, failed. He just flat flunked that one really bad. Now, the principle for this is that the Lord does not forget His promises. He does not forget His promises. Hebrews 6, 16 to 20 makes it very clear, spells it out as well as you can spell it out. When the Lord makes a promise, He keeps it. Now, He expects us to, but see, He's not like us. Whenever He makes a promise, He keeps that promise. When He says, which to me is one of the most comforting things imaginable, when He says that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life, that's a promise. Condition met. Promise is backed up by the Lord God Almighty. That's what it says. His promises, whenever He makes them, He is faithful all the way to the end. That's the way it works. Now, we can be thankful for that, because even if we are faithless, He remains faithful, because that's who He is. But here He is. The Lord doesn't forget. Hebrews 6, for men swear by one greater than themselves. And with them an oath given is confirmation as an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set in front of us. Okay? You want hope in the middle of turmoil of your own life and of the world and everything else? These passages to the Jews, I hope they read the book of Hebrews over and over again, the tribulation. You know, oftentimes people give out the Gospel of John as a gospel tract and give them as a little book and hand them out. I think it'd be nice to print up a whole bunch of books of Hebrews and leave them behind for the Jews in the tribulation. It says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. That's a great thing about an anchor. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters inside the veil. What did that mean to a Jew? Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. An anchor of the soul. And what do anchors do? I remember back in the Boy Scouts. So much fun back in the Boy Scouts. We were at summer camp one year, and so they were offering canoeing and rowing merit badges. So I signed up for both of them. And I actually passed both of them. I was the only kid that week that passed. I'll toot my horn. The only kid that week that passed both of those classes. But they the canoeing badge, the guy says, I'm going to pass you. Quietly said this. I need to pass somebody. But don't get out in water with a current. Until you get better at this. Okay, thank you. And so, but one of the questions that I missed, what is a sea anchor? Because I hadn't fully read the book. Well, the sea anchor happens if you get stuck out on a lake and you have an oar in there, and then you're stuck in a storm. And you make a sea anchor out of an oar. You tie a rope to it, throw it over the front of the bow, and help stabilize you and keep you headed into the wake so you don't get turned over and capsized. And so I thought, a sea anchor, what does this anchor do? It stabilizes you in a storm. That's what it does. When things are coming in every which direction, and you need some help spiritually in any way else, where do you go? You go right to His promises. Go to His promises. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's who He is. Does He love us enough to die for us on a cross? You start looking at those promises. This one way just, He says, impossible for God to lie. He interposed with an oath. We have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set in front of us. See, that's because we're believing those promises, and they're guiding our life. There's hope in the midst of the storms of life. The second test here out of this thing is trust the Lord for your physical life. Trust Him for your physical life. Sometimes we get so worried about our physical life, and we should be concerned. But Paul wrote Timothy and said, bodily discipline is only of little profit. The spiritual discipline, it doesn't say it's of no profit, by the way, but it's of little profit when you compare it to spiritual discipline and taking care of the body spiritually in a good, healthy way. So the temptation was to fear for one's physical life. So what did Abraham do? Say you're my sister so they won't kill me. See, that fear of death that the old devil works over got through Abraham's armor and he became a coward. So here is Abraham, the mighty man, in a lot of ways, functioning as a coward. And he learned some from it, but the fear of death is the enemy's most powerful weapon. It's interesting how he seemed to overcome that anymore. I've talked to people who have decided to become atheists. I said, don't you care about what's on the other side? And they said, no. I don't care at all. I don't think there's anything on the other side. So, therefore, why should I be afraid of it? And I thought, boy, you talk about deception. There it is. Hebrews 2, verse 14 to 16. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless he who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, who is the one that gives life and takes it away? It's not the devil. There's a time to live, a time to die. Ecclesiastes 3. Man has no control over that. God does. That's what happens. And he says, and he might deliver those who fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So there's a spiritual slavery that goes on by somebody that is afraid of death. I saw a T-shirt the other day in a doctor's office. I spent a lot of time in doctor's offices lately. I saw a T-shirt in there at the checkout. I was walking by and this lady had on this T-shirt. She said, I've been vaccinated, but keep your distance. I thought, that's about as tacky as it gets. Gee whiz, people. Okay, I'll keep my distance from you. I almost did one of these things where you turn sideways and kind of squeak by like that. But I've got enough of a smart aleck in me that occasionally it wants to come out and hard to keep it hidden. Anyway, chapter 13, Abraham separates from Lot. He finally figures it out. He made a mistake. He took his nephew Lot along. And then Abraham did something absolutely beautiful. He knew he made a mistake, but he had Lot out there. And Lot was old enough to take care of himself. So he took Lot up there and he says, Lot, I want you to look here. I want you to look to the north and I want you to look to the south. And you pick where you want to go. And he said, you pick where you want to go and I'll go the other way. He knew he had to separate. He had not completed compliance with that command God gave him to begin with. And Lot looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, which was a beautiful place on the earth back then. And Lot picked the pretty place. And they separated, so Abraham had finally complied with what the Lord had said. Now, what does this tell us to test? Correct mistakes when you can. If you can fix things, fix them. The temptation, just continue in the status quo. Well, I made a mistake. I'm not going to fix it. I'm just going to leave it. Well, I think that's a part of what we would call repentance, which is a change of mind. But sometimes it requires a change of action. Not just a change of attitude, but a change of action as well. That's part of it. And so here is Abraham. He finally realized, I did not comply with what God said. Okay, I got Lot out here, and he's old enough to take care of himself now. He's going to have to put himself in God's hands. And Lot is called righteous in 2 Peter 2, which is still kind of a interesting thing to begin with. And so he sent him on that way, and that's what happened. He separated from Lot. The principle here is present grace to others while correcting personal mistakes. Abraham did that. He didn't just say, Lot, I'm going this way, you're going that way, we're leaving. What he said was, Lot, this is going to have to happen. Okay, you pick the direction you want to go. And Lot kind of indicates he was kind of selfish, because it describes the area that he picked. So it tells us a little more about Lot's character or lack thereof. But anyway, he did it. He accomplished it, and he accomplished the correction with grace along the way. Now, the eighth part of Abraham, see, this is his walk of faith, and we're just got through chapter 12 and 13. Here, the end of chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13. But how about military victory? Let's see. Sodom and Gomorrah failed to pay their taxes. It's interesting when you get the chronology right, how things fit into place. Whenever you look at conventional chronology is off about 800 years between the Exodus of Egypt and on back to the time of Abraham. It's off about 800 years. And if you realize that, then you can figure some things out. One of the reasons we know that is because they've taken the line of Egyptian kings, they've put them into a sequential order, without realizing some of them rule contemporaneously from different parts of Egypt at the same time. So they took the Egyptian king list, and they started with Dynasty 1, and they said, this king followed this king, followed this king, and that's how they put together that king list, which makes Egypt start about 3000 B.C. That's 700 years before the flood. How did they start 700 years before the flood, and everybody was wiped out? How'd they continue? That's kind of hard to do, isn't it? That's why some theologians want to move the flood back farther. Because Egyptian history starts about 3000 B.C. Sumerian history starts about 3000 B.C. And they're going, the flood's got to be back before that. Well, the problem is that in Egypt, every other history in the ancient world connects to the history of Egypt. They relate it to Egypt. They relate that famine type of thing. They relate military confrontations. It all relates to Egypt. So if Egyptian history is wrong, then so were all the other ones. Now that's just simple reasoning to get from that point to that point. Donovan Kerrville, back in the, gosh, long time ago, because I met him at seminary in the 70s, late 70s. Donovan Kerrville wrote a book called The Exodus Problem and Its Ramifications. Now, if you can find one online for anything less than $100, go ahead and buy it, because they're hard to find. It was self-published. But he hit it. He didn't get it all right. But what he did, he was a marine biologist with a doctorate degree. And what he did is a Seventh-day Adventist. But he took his skills at research and data collection, and he started using that and applying that to Egyptian history. Because as a Seventh-day Adventist, even though there are things we wouldn't agree with them on, they were literalists. They try to do things in a literal way, and he felt like that when the Bible says that Abraham lived 100 years and begat Isaac, that's literally what happened. Not the line of Isaac, but Isaac. And when it gave numbers, he felt like those were fully inspired. So he knew that Egyptian history was being dated at 3,000, Sumerian history at 3,000, and some others. And he says, but I believe the Bible. So he set out to find out what was wrong with Egyptian history. And I believe he did. He found out by taking the king list, going back through all the data that was there, figuring out what happened and offering a model that fit the data a lot better. And it fit in the Bible chronology within what the Bible laid out. See, that's what I would expect. The Bible to be right and ancient history to be wrong. So I have no problem adjusting ancient history. I would have a problem adjusting the Bible, and that's been my attitude since seminary. But what he figured out was that the first and second dynasty, dynasty one, rule from one part of Egypt. There are five main cities in Egypt. It starts with the Delta region and goes all the way to Elephantine down in the south of Sothis. There are five different cities in Egypt. And he figured out that these kings rule from different cities, main cities there in Egypt. Some of them ruled at the same time, which you would kind of expect because you'd have the northern enemies and the southern enemies. And so it'd be a good idea, especially if they were family members, to be able to protect different parts of Egypt. That's just good military sense, a good common sense. And so he found some connections, one of which was a set of what looks to be triplets. Well, in conventional chronology, it says that King so-and-so ruled 80 years, and then his brother, and then he died, and then his brother, this is the second in the triplets, ruled 80 years, and then he died, and then the third in the triplets ruled another 80 years, and he died. And he said, that doesn't seem right. Seems like they would live about the same length of time and maybe rule from three different locations simultaneously in Egypt. Now that alone will shrink it 160 years. Just realizing that. And then he found other connections, and he's able to identify. One of the things that he did was identify the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Because if you watched with careful examination the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, and you see Ramses that is sitting there on the throne, Yul Brynner in all of his glory, he's you know, King Ramses, because it says in Ramses, and they pick up the name Ramses out of the Bible, and they start looking for Egyptian kings, and they find Egyptian kings named Ramses in the 18th dynasty. So in the 18th dynasty, it's Ramses. A problem. The big problem is it does not remotely line up with the history recorded in the Bible. The 18th dynasty of Egypt was one of the strongest dynasties that ever existed. Now, what happened to Egypt according to the Bible? Some people say it was mythology that's all recorded in the Bible. What happened to Egypt? Totally destroyed militarily, including Pharaoh. When in the ancient world, if the king didn't lead the troops into battle, they didn't go. So when Pharaoh, he led the troops into the Red Sea to go after the Jews. So when the waters collapsed, the walls collapsed over them, guess who got killed? Pharaoh. What's the problem with the 18th dynasty? We have all of the pharaohs, mummies, every one of them. So while the Bible clearly says that he died, history says no, he didn't. And that's why Yul Brynner shows up at the end of that scene so devastated that his military has been obliterated and I and only I am left. That's not true. But that is what people do with history to try and force the Bible to fit their historical narrative. Sounds like news people, doesn't it? Okay? You take this narrative and you force everything to fit inside this narrative. Instead of saying the Bible's the inspired Word of God, the revelation of the Almighty God, this is what I'm going to hang my hat on and the hill I'm going to die on. That it is the one. So whenever you realize that Egypt was all messed up, and it will easily fit. Dynasty 1 and Dynasty 2 have the Dynasty 2 starts about 100 years into Dynasty 1. Dynasty 6 is contemporaneous with it. And you find out at the end of Dynasty 13, there was a king by the name of Kankaras. And Kankaras clearly was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Because after Kankaras, Egypt was totally obliterated. It was obliterated. And how do we know that? Because dynasties 14 through 17 are what are called the Hyksos dynasties. Hyksos are not Egyptians. Hyksos are a bunch of wandering shepherds. Now, if your military is devastated, wouldn't you expect a bunch of wandering shepherds to move in and scavenge everything they could? Many people think it was the Amalekites. Because the Jews met them coming out of Egypt, and the Amalekites go, hi, hi, hi. And then what did they do? They knew what happened. So they went in behind them, and they call those the shepherd kings. Now, in 1025 B.C., Saul led a group of Egyptians, and they actually took Egypt back for the Egyptians. That's how they got it back. And that started the 18th dynasty of Egypt. So whenever you start looking in the right places, you see that there's some amazing history there. Now, this thing with Abraham, what happened with Abraham? Because there's no way to find in the Cambridge Ancient History anything remotely resemble this. But it lists four kings there, Genesis 14. King of Shinar, Amraphel, king of Shinar. What is Shinar? Sumer. Oh, you got to be able to find some kind of king that got harmed during that point in time in history. Chedorlaomer, king of Goyim, the nations. And what you're able to do is go back and find four good candidates for these four kings that Abraham defeated with 300 people. You find out it was a million-man army. It was led by Sumer. Sumer was one of the most powerful nations in the world at that time. And what had happened is that Sodom and Gomorrah had one of these political marriages where there was a marriage that was done, and for that they were to pay taxes to this other nation, and then they stopped paying the taxes. So what happened? The other nation comes in and carries them all off. Carries Lot off, carries off all their wealth and all that other stuff. And Abraham went to save his nephew Lot. Now that's what clearly appears to have happened. And you can find that in the Cambridge Ancient History. Interesting. So if you look in the right places and know where the adjustments are, history aligns and the Bible's accurate. Once again. Whenever the world tries to disprove it, it's amazing how the Lord always brings it out. As the world will bury it, they'll hide it. But for those that really look, there is a very clear pathway to understanding the way that ancient history fit, and it fits amazingly well. They were 800 years off. Kathleen Kenyon excavated the walls of Jericho. She dated the fall of the walls of Jericho at about 2200 B.C. Now, if the Jews' exodus was 1445, they wandered in the desert for 40 years, that's 1405, took 6 years of the conquest, somewhere around 1400 is when the walls of Jericho fell. It's clear the walls of Jericho fell, just like the Bible says, outward. But she dated it 800 years off because of pottery dating. That was dated based on Egyptian chronology. See, there's great explanations if people would just look for them. We can trust the Bible. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your grace, your mercy, your love, all your blessings, all your tests. We thank you for just your word that you have given to us. We thank you for the accuracy of it. We thank you that we have a hope that is found in your word that hopefully in our lives is unshakable. May we use that hope as an anchor of the soul during these perilous times. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.